Podcasting through the resources of the internet, this is Whitfield Radio's Last Days Madness program. And now, here is our host, the founder and president of Whitfield Theological Seminary, and the senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida, Dr. Kenneth G. Talbot.
Welcome to our podcast on eschatological issues in the church, where we are going to examine various millennial theories and issues that have and currently confront the Church of Jesus Christ. Our co-hosts this evening are Mr. Samuel Frost and Dr. Bill Sullivan. Mr. Jason Bradfield could not be with us due to technical difficulties. Before we begin our show today, I would like to make an announcement concerning the event that will take place next year. Hyperpreterist Don K. Preston of Preterist Research Institute of Ardmore, Oklahoma, and Orthodox Preterist Joel McDermott of American Vision will hold a public debate at the annual Preterist Pilgrim Weekend, July 19th through the 21st, 2012. Joel McDermott holds to a postmillennialist view of resurrection, while his opponent, Don Preston, holds to the hyperpreterist view that the resurrection occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. On Thursday night, July 19th, Don Preston will be affirming the following. Resolved, the Bible teaches that the final end of the age coming of Christ and attendant resurrection from the dead occurred at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. On Friday night, July 20th, Joe McDermott will affirm, resolve, the Bible teaches a future return of Christ with an attendant resurrection of the dead. If you'd like to get more information on that, you can email Don Preston at dkpret, that's D-K-P-R-E-T, at cableone.net. That's D-K-P-R-E-T at cableone.net, or you can phone him at 580-540-7070. Again, that's 580-540-7070. Or write to Don K. Preston at 720 North Commerce, number 109, Ardmore, Oklahoma, 73401. Now, in the future, I'll try to make contact with Joe McDermott and see if we can't get him to appear with us here on Last Days Madness and discuss the upcoming debate at that time. We, of course, won't get into any of the content of what he plans on debating, but talk to him about the nature of the debate, what brought it about, and his thoughts entering into this type of an activity. Our show today is entitled Prophecy in the Middle Ages. Sam is with us. How are you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you again for having me.
We're glad to have you with us, of course. Dr. Bill, how are you doing this evening?
I'm doing fine, and I'm very interested in hearing a discussion of this particular topic, something that probably is not talked about that much, Middle Ages prophecy.
Well, with that, let's have an introduction. Let me kind of set this thing up. In particular, a lot of this is really the background in theology and emphasis that Sam has developed through his study of eschatology. But when we come to this area of medieval time period, the Middle Ages, the millennium, that's the word millennium itself, is from the Latin meaning a thousand. Also, the Greek word kalioi, being defined as a literal thousand years in Revelation 23. That is, the kingdom of Christ is viewed as a literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth. When you come to the time period of the Middle Ages, it's seen as a heretical doctrine. Although most Christian theologians discuss the general eschatological doctrines of death, when we talk about these aspects of millennial thinking, immortality, they speak of the end of the world, the last judgment, the rewards of the just, and the punishment of the damned. These are always limited to more of an individual eschatological understanding of the person in this world and in the next world to come. When we talk about millennialism itself, per se, in that general eschatological category, this is contrasted with that which is concerned of the chronology of coming events, which is a part of our temporal history. Now, I still want to draw our attention to the fact, as we had mentioned in our other show, about the essential doctrines that must be maintained in Orthodox eschatology. Matter of fact, we named four particular essential doctrines: consummation of history, remanifestation of Christ at the consummation of history, third, the resurrection of the dead, and fourth, the final judgment. These are those essential general doctrines that deal in particular with the individual. Whereas millennialism, we said, deals with these events that lead up to these four things taking place at the end of history. As long as any millennial view in its process, going from point A to point Z, does not eliminate these four essentials, no one is ever charged with heretical teaching. Now, let me define that. Heretical is in the sense of being damnable, denying essential doctrine. Heretical, if you use the term, however, differently within the concept of a wrong teaching that is against the standard established teaching of the church, you could, because, for example, premillennialism in the history of the church, when you have a general resurrection rather than a twofold resurrection, would be considered heretical. Not damnable, but heretical and unacceptable within churches that adhere to, for example, the Westminster Confession, if you do not change some of its doctrinal teachings from the original script of the confession itself. Well, early churches' millennialistic teaching was characterized by apostolic events in history. Many of the early church individuals, theologians, pastors held that the future kingdom of God would be established through a series of dramatic or apocalyptic events. Such teaching as this has been kept alive throughout the history of the Christian era by certain types of premillennial theories. Not to say that there are not concepts of apocalyptic nature that might be seen throughout the history of the eschatological events in bringing it to a consummated end. But nevertheless, these things, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 24, maintain a continuation throughout history. So we have to be careful to differentiate between eschatological events versus just apocalyptic events of nature itself. However, during the medieval time period, several movements worked to undermine the millennialism of the early church. One of these was, of course, the Montanist movement, and they placed a great stress on a new third age of the Spirit, which they believe was coming among their number, especially in the area of Asia Minor. Another influence was found in the emphasis of Origen upon the manifestation of the kingdom within the soul of the believer, but with no external component. That is, rather than in the world, one would not see the kingdom coming in the outward world, in the world in which we live, but rather it is a kingdom that is within the souls of men. Origen's emphasis results in a shift away from the historical toward the spiritual or metaphysical realm. With the closing of the early church age, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, articulated what has become known as the all-millennial view in eschatology, which dominated Western Christian thought during the Middle Ages. The millennium, according to Augustine's interpretation, referred to the church in which Christ reigned with his saints. Augustine interpreted the statements in the book of Revelation allegorically. No victory was imminent in the struggle with evil in the temporal world. However, on the spiritual level, the battle had already been won. God had triumphed through the cross. Satan was reduced to lordship over the city of the world, which coexisted with the city of God. Yet in the end, the city of the world would be taken from Satan, which would end his temporal reign over that city. Augustine's allegorical interpretation became the official doctrine of the church during the medieval period. And Augustine's eschatology was so influential that it could be stated, I think, quite well, that all millennial and postmillennial systems have simply been postscripts to his City of God book. Well, having said that as an intro to dealing with the concepts of prophecy in the millennial age, let me turn to our expert here, Samuel Frost. Samuel, why don't you share with us your thoughts on Augustine's eschatology, how that reflects back upon the more popularized system of a literal thousand years of the early church, and then how it came to dominate the Middle Ages?
Well, Augustine was wrestling with the issue dealing with the aspect of the imminence of the Lord, and of course he died in 430 A.D., and so you have several hundred years that had occurred. And early church history, at least among the apostolic fathers, believed in an imminent coming of the Lord. They expected it, like the Shepherd of Hermas and others. The Epistle of Barnabas, it seems that, like Second Clement and other letters that we have of that time, appear to have expected a coming of the Lord. They were not looking forward to the fall of Rome or taking over the empire or any of that kind of thing. Now, not all of them were like that, there were a great deal of them that were sort of preaching this. And then this apocalyptic fervor, as it's been referred to in the second century, kind of died out as the third and fourth century came along, and then we have Augustine in the fifth. And that's where things sort of start changing, where he begins to recognize that, some things were not right in terms of interpreting eschatology. Maybe some of this did not apply to us. And, of course, we have to go to Matthew 24 in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And there, very early on, we find documentation of what we would call a preterist interpretation of Scripture. And Augustine was quite explicit in interpreting, as well as others. There were some in his time, John Chrysostom and others. But Augustine spiritualized the millennium to refer to the church age. As far as we can tell, he was one of the first, if not the first, to have explained it in that fashion. And that stuck with the church in an amillennial view, or what would later become a postmillennial view as well. But by and large, I think the majority of the church probably, if you put them together collectively, would more or less be an amillennial kind of approach towards things, occupy until I come kind of mentality. And as Burkhoff notes, not a lot of thought. Now, I don't know how, we used to quote this a lot. When you read a book, for instance, here I'm going to read out of Gumerlach's book, The Early Church and the End of the World, Gary DeMar and Francis Gumerlach, which is a great study. He's a Latin scholar, Gumerlach is, and so he's translating works that are not translated into English, so he has his hands on things that you and I do not have our hands on.
And he was a guest at the convention, the conference.
And I've seen him a couple of times at different conferences and stuff. I've just gotten to know him over the years. But Burkhoff says the doctrine of last things never stood in the center of attention, is one of the least developed doctrines, and therefore calls for no elaborate discussion. And then he talks about the main elements have been rather constant, and I think that there he's referring to the four things that you've pointed out. When we refer to orthodox preterism, or I refer to orthodoxy, I'm not referring to a particular interpretation of the millennium. I think mine would differ even from yours. I'm not referring to any particular way of already, not yet, or any of these kinds of things. When we refer to orthodoxy, we're referring mainly to those four aspects. But nonetheless, they wrestled with this problem, and Augustine states on the abomination of desolation, he says, Luke made clear what could have been uncertain, that what was said of the abomination of desolation referred to the siege of Jerusalem, not to the end of the world. And there are several other medieval scholars that point this out as well. And Gumerlach here quotes from several of them, at least 10 or 15 of them, that he's able to get his hands on. And they talk about Titus and Vespasian, of the coming of the Lord, which is probably the more controversial aspect. Augustine writes, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and majesty. Now, Chrysostom stops before that. I think in verse 22 of Matthew 24, he stops. And the rest of it is referring to the end of the world. Augustine, and he was familiar with some in his own day, he says, as I see it, this could be taken in two ways. One, that he will come in the church as in a cloud, as he continues to come now according to his word. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. And he comes with great power and majesty, because his greater power and majesty will appear in the saints, whom he will give great power, so that they may not be overcome by such persecution. The other way in which he will come will be in his body, in which he sits at the right hand of the Father, in which also he died and rose again and ascended into heaven, as it is written in the books of the Acts of the Apostles. When he said these things, a cloud received him, and he was taken up from their sight. So he's familiar even here, and this is still an area of controversy and discussion today. As a side note, it's interesting, his body in which he sits at the right. Here's an affirmation of the current glorified body of the man.
That's correct.
Christ Jesus. This was central to their understanding of the human nature of Christ. And full preterists deny this, that Jesus has a body today, the body of his incarnation. That's denied, but even here Augustine states this. That's what sets up kind of the problem. The bodily coming of the Lord is not derived from any particular scripture that says he will come again bodily. There's no scripture that says that. However, because Jesus ascended in his body and is today bodily, then when we see him again, it will be bodily. So the bodily aspect comes more from the doctrine of his incarnation than it does from eschatology.
Right.
That's often a point not made. It's, where in the Bible does it teach a bodily return of the Lord? Well, he is in a body. And so naturally, when he does appear at the last day, it will be bodily.
Yes.
But that comes from his incarnation, the theology of incarnation. That does not come from the theology of eschatology.
Would it also be correct to say that in the early church, you have this emphasis on the immediate versus what I would call a shift of thinking when you come to Augustine on duration? You have a time period, a duration that takes place. But with the immediate, the emphasis really in the early church was on how eschatology in its form of a promise of the kingdom and the coming of Christ really is centered on soteriology, which is the strong emphasis of the early church. And not that it's denied later, but you don't see the balancing come of how does this work out in time.
Right.
Where with Augustine, as you noted, sees that time is evaporating, a literal 1,000 years apparently is not going to be the end of the world at that point in time. And thus you have this shift. But in the early church, it was looked at as secondary issues, not important enough to get away from soteriology. What they were looking for is people understanding how eschatology did emphasizes soteriology. But later, eschatology begins to rise up very heavily within its own right as a separate doctrine and emphasis that looks at questions concerning the fulfillment of the promises in salvation, but not necessarily in the immediate understanding as the early church saw them.
Well, it was a...
less of a literalism, not literal, still an literal interpretation where literal is required under the grammatical historical method.
Right.
But they tended toward more of a literalism, and you see that reemphasis again today when you see premillennial thinking.
Right.
Especially dispensationalism. You see, again, another literalism and not a true grammatical historical approach to it where there is literal along with, of course, figurative and other symbolic type things in prophecy.
Well, that's as the church, you know, we have this idea of development of doctrine. So as the church moves on in time, they have to come back to these kinds of things.
Right.
You can expect the second century, the church immediately removed from the apostolic generation to keep in mind, you know, we were Greeks and Gentiles. We were not at all familiar with the apocalyptic, the style of Jewish writing and Hebrew and all of this other stuff.
And a lot of
stuff. So
the early church's thinking is influenced, as you're saying, by Jewish thought, especially within that framework, because some of the rejection of the early church's literal immediate return of Christ is based on Jewish concepts of a literal kingdom that they also held, and that was being rejected as being too closely identified with a false misunderstanding of the Jews themselves about what the kingdom was going to be.
Papias, who was supposedly a disciple of the apostle John's, one of his elders. So there was supposedly there's this close link. But he quotes and he's a representative of Kileism. And he quotes this passage that talks about clusters of grapes and 10,000s of clusters of grapes will come. And it'll be this glorious period that'll be realized in Palestine. And that's a 1,000 years. And that's a quote straight out of Second Baruch, which is the Jewish apocalyptic thing. So you can see the influence going on there. We didn't know quite how to read this type of material. And this gets back to one of the shows that we were talking about. The church, as it grows through time and history, that is still part of the conversation that we're having in Scripture. You can't interpret the Bible by yourself because you're in community and you're in a historical community. So it's a big, giant, great conversation that we're having over the last 2,000 years as we keep coming back to Scripture. This is what Semper Reformandi actually means. We keep coming back to Scripture and testing our views against, you know, where we're at now in our understanding today. And that's exactly what Augustine did, where he was at, and his understanding had to change as a result of that.
Because the Bible was Bible was not written to an individual. It was written to the church collectively.
The church, but not the church in the first generation.
It was written to all church generations. And not to one person in particular. Thus, when we speak of sola scriptura, again, we go back to the principle. It is the duty of the church to interpret the Scripture. It wasn't meant solo, meaning the individual alone is the right of interpreter. Yes, every individual has a responsibility and a duty to read the Scripture and study it, but it's not apart from the collective whole, the community, the body of the saints, even within the concept of the given of progression of history.
Right. And you know, that's an important point. There was another aspect when you interpret the Bible in terms of an audience relevance, which is a valid hermeneutical tool that we use, but there's two authors to the Bible. There's the human authors, which are the secondary authors, and then there's God, who is the primary author. So, yes, we want to find out what Paul meant, but what did God mean?
Exactly.
You know, I was just reading G.K. Bill's book, The Wrong Text for the Right Reasons, or something like that.
Excellent book. Title.
And they deal with that question. You know, part of the struggle is dealing with the question how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. Seemingly, some of these quotes of the Old Testament and the New Testament are out of context. Well, that's what the whole discussion is it out of context, or Did God mean something else that he's now telling
the
apostles?
We can,
because time removed from the time that Malachi wrote this, 400 years, and now it's coming to fruition, so that's going to change what Malachi may have meant, or if he even knew what he was saying. Some of the prophets didn't know what they were saying. Daniel says this. He didn't understand the visions or anything that he was seeing.
And can we not say that also within that dynamic, the church is also developing its hermeneutical system?
Sure.
Because the church struggled through that, just as the Jews struggled through that, so the Gentile church also had to struggle through
the things. They had to change there. Judaism changed after AD 70. They became the people of the book. They had no more temples, so Judaism takes on the more of the written code and following the written aspects and became more internalized.
And so does the church.
They had to do
right.
this.
And the church, as it goes forth, you begin to see various schools that are set up, the Alexandrian school, etc.
Yep.
And these schools are trying to work through a proper hermeneutical pattern. With Augustine, you see maybe the first elements of grammatical historical, although he had allegorical areas within that.
Yep.
But you see the beginnings of what eventually becomes known when you get to the time of the Reformation as the grammatical historical method of interpretation. So you can see that it's kind of like a church working through things without all the tools having been fully developed and thought through.
Right.
But here again, that's a part of the work of the Spirit in the church in bringing us to a better understanding of that. But the elements are there because even in each of the schools, some of the things they emphasized were true, but not to be applied to the whole of Scripture in that way.
Yeah, mentioning full preterism, I don't, or hyper-preterism, whatever you want to call it, that is a part of the conversation. Here you have men that are trying to work out the solutions, but you have this vast body of knowledge in the church, and when your solution to a particular problem, while it looks good on the surface and answers a lot of questions, it has to fit in with the rest of the systematics and
sure.
the subjects, so that it's one nice, large system in which everything overlaps, there's no contradictions, there's not running into problems. And this is where full preterism, it's not to be faulted because among many full preterists are honest, believing men who are wanting to defend the scriptures from attacks from liberals that say, well, Jesus was a failed prophet. So there's certainly the sincerity is there. But are they going too far in the conversation, in the solution?
Yeah, the dynamic of hermeneutics.
That's the problem.
In Protestant thinking in particular, is that we have not only the grammatical historical, but the third category, which is theological.
Right.
We have defined from Scripture certain doctrines through the history of the church, and those come to the bar of interpretation for us. In other words, we don't redefine the Trinity. Not that you can't study the Trinity, but we don't redefine these things, except if it is to give greater specificity to the understanding that we have developed as we have continuously exhausted the Scripture on these things. And so I think that's what you're talking about. It seems as if they, though, because they reject the concept that they have any creedal theology, they are forever tied up in this endless cycle of having to reinterpret. And every generation, because it comes existentialistic, has an obligation to go a step further and a step further. And they never come to an end or a solution or a statement or a system in which you have a coherent understanding of the Scripture as expressed in the propositions that we lay forth in our theology.
And it's not with these essentials that we've mentioned, and Gumerlach here touches on this on page 105 of the book, between full preterism, he's talking here, and then preterism, who denies the physical return of Christ in the end of the world, there's two of them, is that regardless of these preteristic interpretations that we find in the medieval period, he says, believers, along with their preterist interpretation of prophecies in Matthew 24, professed in their liturgies that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that their bodies will be resurrected. So, now, we can say, why were they saying this? You know, why did they continue with these essential aspects? Well, because that's what, when you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you look at the resurrection of Christ, upon which the doctrine of resurrection of the dead is built, he is the resurrection. These are aspects that, yeah, we have imminency in the New Testament. Yeah, we have AD 70. Yeah, we have the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, that may be a, you might call that a parousia or a coming of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It may be something that we can refer to, as Gumerlach says, the sack of Jerusalem interpreted it as something other than his bodily coming at the end of the world for last judgment. Some have said that the coming could refer to a spiritual coming of Christ in the church for strengthening and increasing her numbers. Here you have more of a durative aspect than a punctiliar or single event kind of thing. Others said it could refer to the coming of Christ with his angels to receive one's soul at the time of death. So there was, you can see the conversation of how to take it. But none of them denied the bodily resurrection of the Lord.
None.
See, that's why. Well, because that's a clear teaching of Scripture. So if my eschatology is bringing me into a place where I've got to now spiritualize even the resurrection of the dead and locate that in AD 70, now you're not going to find any patristics
which also,
saying this at
yeah,
all. They're not even
which
going
also
to do
intrudes
it
upon soteriology at this point.
Well, we already mentioned Christology
yeah
in the human nature of Christ that affects. And then the end of history. Here you're getting into theological and philosophical aspects and dealing with just infinity of time, which is a contradictory notion if one begins to go down that line. These are the, you know, when you're building a worldview or a framework, all philosophical, theological, exegetical, all of that's got to be in play, as well as historical. You've got
right
to be in conversation with the history of the church. And what's unique is, out of the hundreds of people that he refers to in this book, and operating against what Gumerlach calls the Gnostic view, it's not as if the church has not been confronted with spiritualizing the resurrection of the dead. They have been. They heard how 1 Corinthians 15 was interpreted by the Gnostics. They heard these, and they rejected it. They roundly. Now, why did they do that? Because they were trying to control the masses? It was because the Bible says this is what the Bible teaches. And the Spirit of God in the church is saying this is what the... And so that's, you have that guide where we can reach consensus. And I think that consensus is important. I mean, even with, you know, with Luther. Luther could appeal to the fathers and say that, you know, they didn't have all of this stuff that you've attached to salvation and justification. These guys, in the first three centuries, did not have all of these attachments that you have
and
today.
Not because,
they had a simple gospel.
And not because they said so. But
not
they
because,
said,
right,
this is what the Bible
right
says. They based their opinions on the exegesis of Scripture.
Right, which is
and
what
so,
Luther did.
So with the shift of Augustine, what you get out of is this literalism of the thousand years. Now millennium means rather a durative time period. What the duration is, no one knows.
Right.
Is it smaller than 1,000?
Could
there's
be.
There's arguments, but I really don't buy many of the arguments itself. Is it longer? One would tend to think it would be. We think if we look
right
at understanding history and the way things have gone on, it probably clearly has a more influential explanation within the context of the progression of history as time has gone forward. But the idea is the literalism is gone, and with
yeah
that comes a spiritual emphasis, a positional emphasis, out of which greater specificity is given to, one, the development of amillennial thinking, which had not been developed, and a more clarification to the beginnings of postmillennial thought as well that were early on. Within that concept, it's an interesting shift, because now we are not racing against time, per se,
right,
but we are moving toward an emphasis in the gospel that is the building of the kingdom. The kingdom is seen apart from some earlier approaches to this thing. I mean, you have the literal thousand-year kingdom, and you have Origen
right
saying it's just a spiritual thing, which I think somewhat is maybe an earlier rise to the two-kingdom theology-type concepts and emphasis.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas with Augustine, you have the city of God, the city of men, but the city of God is eventually going to overcome
right
through one of two or three different means the city of man. And with that, you have this external understanding of the world as it relates to the progression of the kingdom of God in time.
And that's from Augustine's where that comes from in his landmark book. This was something, this idea of linear time.
A very strong emphasis on linear time.
Well, the Greeks didn't have
linear time.
That concept. No. It was just cyclical. Everything just kind of went on and happened, and that was it, and there wasn't any real meaning or purpose, or nothing was moving towards anything.
Without a concept of a consummation of history. There's no end of time. It just is cyclical always, over and over and over again.
Over and over and over, and it's just repeated, and there's no real purpose to it. Christian eschatology comes on the scene and says, oh, no, we're moving from point A to point B. And since we're moving towards point B, which is heaven on earth, since we're moving towards that, then let's start bringing a little bit of heaven on earth as much as we possibly can right now.
We're going to be bringing
that's
the kingdom, right.
I think that's Calvin when we get into our next episode.
On the Reformation.
That was Reformation. It was certainly Puritanism.
Yes.
The whole continental exploration of the Americas was to build a theocracy.
That's
exactly what they set out to do was to literally build a theocracy under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mosaic theocracy.
Let me define
Christ-centered
theocracy. Yeah, let me define that theocracy. We're not talking about something that comes by force, gun, sedition, treason, that kind of thing. No, we're talking about a kingdom that comes through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where hearts and minds are conquered, captured by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And people demand that governments align themselves and their culture and society with the Word of God and with the law of God as to its moral duties and responsibilities among men and nations. And so we're trying to actually see the establishment of what a term that came along that time is a Christian republic, in which you have Christianity is the base of a true republican system of government, a representative government, because the concept of dictatorship and everything else is alien except for the Church of Jesus Christ, where we have a king. But that king is King Jesus, who doesn't make mistakes and doesn't have problems. Right. So within that kingdom, it works quite well. But a monarchy, even in England, it was understood among the Scots and the English that you have the monarchy for a reason. It's the administrative branch of government. You have, it's the executive branch. You have Parliament, which was the legislative, and then you had a judicial branch. Here again, the balancing of power. This comes out of Calvin's theology, is where all this comes from.
Again, I think with the arrival of Christ and the arrival of the kingdom, was what Augustine was saying, and since Jesus wasn't coming back to pluck us out of earth anytime soon, but rather it seems. And here you have a shift with not a destruction of the earth, you have a renewal.
Absolutely.
A restoration of creation. This is what new heavens is. It's not a complete replacement. That idea, if that's true, you can see where it contributes to the idea of, we have to have government. Government is biblical. God seems to have created government. So what kind
Romans
of government
13.
Would we have? And here the experiment with early Roman Catholicism, you have the experiment of church is state. But we don't quit.
The church was trying to balance that
problem.
We're
trying to find answers as we go along. That one didn't work. Let's try the American experiment.
What's the right relationship?
Cromwell, let's try these guys.
Yeah, what's the right relationship between church and state?
True.
It's been an ongoing issue throughout the history of the church. And how do you get the right balance? And what is the right balance of church and state in that relationship? Yeah. And I think, we define it within
comes out of
the general context of, you find it in eschatological development as a part of its shift in emphasis, and you see it being defined. The church always, though, to a great extent, emphasizing, especially from the early time period, especially coming from Constantine onward, this idea that Christianity must be inclusive in the community. So that Christian community is something that we don't even think of today, for the most part. It's been lost. It was taught all the way up through the time period.
The non-believer.
The domination of premillennialism, which was just doing away with that whole concept. Whereas you go through the time period of Constantine up through
converted by sword.
Reformation. Now, well, not just converted by sword, but even in the concept of the Reformation, what we're talking about is that communities are to be conquered for Christ. The church is to be working within the community. showing the community why they really need to be a part of the kingdom of God.
Right.
That is the kingdom of God that cares for people and seeks justice. And, you know, one of the unique things, for example, of Calvin's Geneva, of all the things you could find in the world, one of the things that was absent was, what do you do with battered women, women who are abused? Geneva was the first place known in history to establish that there was a domicile for women who were abused. If they could escape and come there, they would be protected from their husbands. You don't find that anywhere else at that time period.
Well,
so you see
these
contributions of Christianity as they begin to implement Christian principles of teaching as they apply to government to every area of life. You see these transformations.
You didn't have that in the second century or among many of them. For instance,
well, there was an emphasis
for
that.
Shepherd of Hermas rails against people very explicitly for building homes and being involved in commerce and marrying.
Well, they were expecting an immediate return.
Like, what are you doing? Or, this is not our kingdom. This is not, you know, our kingdom is above.
We snatch our branches and fire, you know, firebrands out and run. Yeah.
Well, Augustine again shifts that
away.
Not to withdraw.
Away from that literal.
To go in to the world. We're in the world. We're not of the world.
But we're in.
The spirituality. But we are in the world to make a difference.
And we have a duty.
We have a
to build that kingdom and
but,
expand it.
You know, with full preterism, you take that aspect out of the futurity of the consummation.
Right.
And again, you don't have any real incentive to do the things that Augustine did, whereas eschatology dictated that they had an incentive. If heaven is on earth, if this is the goal of God, then we should be participating in that goal right now. Well, what does that look? Well, it looks like economics. It looks like architecture. It looks like government.
Every area.
It looks like politics.
Every category.
It looks like medicine. It looks like
education.
You know, education. It looks philosophy, science, the whole nine yards.
There's nothing we leave out.
And here, again, you have that development of the idea of dominion and taking dominion. And again, G.K. Bill does, I think, his recent book that you have. I don't have it yet. Sharon Nichols has been sharing
biblical theology.
Yeah, and it's he is, and it's not just him. There's scores of scholars that are seeing this, but this appears to be the idea on the scene today is what Bill's representing, and it's straight out of Augustine's kind of kingdom building, which comes from Adam. It's the commandment God gave to Adam, the positive commandment that He gave.
It's the cultural mandate.
Right.
That just doesn't apply to Christians, though all now Christians have that duty in the kingdom. But it was a mandate given to Adam, therefore responsible for all men.
It's the original one.
All men are called to bring dominion over this earth to the glory of God. Their disobedience to follow the command of God to do that is pointed back to the concept of original sin, man wanting to decide for himself what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, what's good for himself.
And it's earthly work.
Yeah, and it's earthly work.
See, the Gnostics got it, and the Manichaeans, see, they got it, this was of no value.
Well, earth, nothing physical is of value.
You can see where that, you know, you're so spiritually minded, you're no earthly good. A true biblical Christian is spiritually minded so that he is of earthly value. You don't, see, there's the duality. It's not a dualism. It's a duality. It's a two in unity, a duality. Heaven and earth is always in covenant. So any view that comes down the pike that devalues earthly duties is not Christianity.
Yeah.
It's just simply not Christianity because this is God's creation. And again, Augustine would go back to Adam and say this was the original mandate. Israel was given this task. Israel failed in this task in her own right, but Christ renewed and inaugurated and brought about, and as he said, this kingdom will be taken from you and given to another. Well, this is the church. So our mission is the same that was given to Israel, which was the same given to Adam. Well, what was Israel's mission? Israel's mission in Deuteronomy 4 was to demonstrate the glory of God so that the other nations would say, what great and wonderful. Look at how their God is providing
that they too would come to the mountain of Zion and worship that God.
And you have salvation over the whole world, which was their mission. And Isaiah laments in Isaiah, I think it's 26, where he says, we have not given birth to salvation in the world, That was their mission, to give birth to self. Well, Christ does this. He comes to the church, who is his bride, and we give birth to this idea of dominion that is earthly and creation-centered and creation-minded. From the source of heaven, which salvation from the Spirit through Christ has now given us a new power, if you will, but it's inaugurated. A lot of theologians will speak today about inaugurated eschatology,
mm-hmm.
In using AD 70 and that kind of stuff. And that's very important to understand. You know, inaugurated unto what? Well, we have a mission. We have a task at hand. That's why laziness and this kind of stuff is condemned in the Bible. Because, you know, make the most of every day. The Puritan work ethic and that all comes out of dominion thinking with the mandate that was given to Israel and given to the new Israel of God, the church. So,
and the church is
all a lot of that's eschatology. Then.
And the church has always made this emphasis, and probably the Puritans even more so, because with the Reformation
with
and with the Puritanism, what they say is it's not enough to say I believe.
No, right.
If you are not implementing and putting these things to work in your life within the context of the visible Church of Jesus Christ, under its authority and accountability,
right.
Then you cannot say in any way that I can manifest to you my faith without these good works, what James says.
Right.
These are the good works that are manifested.
Yep.
I am involved in my eschatology. I am seeing it brought to its fulfillment in the expansion of the kingdom of God. As you said, we take this to every area of life. Think about it. There is a duty and a responsibility for Christianity to have an official position on ecology.
Is it Cornell?
Cornwallis.
Cornwallis, that's it. They're doing a great job.
Society, yeah.
I think it's called
Cornwallis Alliance.
You know, these guys are cropping it. You can go back to
Dr. Cal Beisner.
Yeah, that's right. You can go back to Francis of Assisi, who, you know, he was preaching to the animal. He had an ecology of creation because it was God's creation. So we should be like leading the environmentalists. These are areas that we should be spearheading and calling attention to the world and saying,
with
look,
a biblical
stop polluting the world. Stop doing this. You know,
with a biblical understanding.
All of this stuff is found in the law.
With a biblical concept,
right.
Content to it.
Right.
We do this because this is how we honor God. This is how we respect. You know, agree. God created the world in such a way that things reproduce and will refurbish themselves. But we have a responsibility in the meantime to do things properly according to the teaching of Scripture, to have a proper ecology dealing with these things that get into the pollution of the world, as you say. At the same time,
it's not good to
understanding
pollute lakes and rivers and
that
kill
at
off
the same time we don't
stuff.
Don't impede the progression of man or his work and production, but we do it within a proper context in which we are also at the same time maintaining a biblical balance of the creation and the progress of man and his duty that he has in going forward and working.
Had such a structure been in place where you had blueprints of sorts for the industrial. A lot of the abuses that have happened would not have happened. We would not have polluted this. You know, we would not have.
We could have avoided
those
things.
We could have avoided. Say, well, look, we need to progress. Well, okay, but here's your boundaries. We need to build buildings. We need commerce. But here are your boundaries. If you're going to build a product that's going to kill off an entire lake or kill off an entire. Can't do it. We've got to come up with another solution.
Well, here's, it's not really a boundary as much as it is, this is the premise from which you must view
right.
it. You can do this, but you do it without bringing, as you're saying, destruction.
Destruction.
We're not going to stop you from doing it, but we're not going to let
you
do it.
I don't believe God loves waste.
Exactly.
He likes to, he's in the recycling business.
Absolutely.
Regeneration is nothing but recycling.
Yeah, it's a good thing we've been recycled.
We've been recycled.
Let me ask a question.
Sure.
Frequently in our history books, the period of time that we're talking about following Augustine on up to the Reformation is referred to as the Dark Ages.
Horrible.
Now, would the world or those who are writing our history books saying that somebody like Augustine has ushered in a way of thinking that drove us into the darkness. I mean, no doubt there are many other things, but you said it was a bad term.
It was a horrible term. It's a secular term, I think.
The term was used
because
by
Christians
historians.
Were in control.
Yeah. To a great extent.
The Dark Ages.
The church. This is the reign of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And the non-Christian sees that the church's authority, and of course with it all of the abuses. I mean, you're still dealing with an institution that's made up of sinful men who have been redeemed, but
right.
And many of them have not been redeemed. But it's the reign of the church in which they say it impeded the progress of man, which just is not true. So much development of science went on during this time period.
In medicine.
In medicine. Oh, not only that, in other areas. I mean, you're talking about horses. You used to have 6 horses to be able to make a wagon go forward or to lead a... But they didn't have to do that once they created the harness that went around him, the full thing that embraces it, so he pulls with his chest. Mm-hmm. There are all kind of inventions that went on during this time period as they see things progressing that were very much instrumental in advancing our society in many ways. But more than anything else, it's called that because of the philosophical response to rejecting the reign of the church. But Christianity has been one of the major contributions to science and its development on through. Have there been abuses? Well, of course there's been abuses.
Horrible abuses.
But here again, Christianity is seen as kind of an overall arching umbrella. Not everything within its pale is necessarily Christian, nor did it act Christian, nor do we ever get beyond the point that men do not err, make mistakes, and sin. So, I mean, that's the reason why we have to have the plurality of those who judge each other and have accountability. The idea is everybody has to be accountable within the structure of the kingdom of God and the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as non-accountability. But that's the church, the response from the world against the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they use the term Dark Ages, they're saying the reign of the church is a terror to us. And they've used that to the point that anytime we talk about the idea of the church coming into dominance again, now they use the term theocracy because they identify it with like things, radical Islamism.
Well, I think
the word fundamental. When we talk about the fundamentals of Christianity, they immediately equate that term to fundamentalism, like you see with Islam. And that's, or any of the other religions that may have, very hardline ways in which they interpret how they should implement their religion within the people. We don't believe in converting people by gun. We don't believe trying to get people or force people to do things that they do not believe. But all of law in any society has got to be governed by a morality. And the question is, whose morality are we going to use? The God standard? God's standard of morality has consequences, and you have to have consequences. Because if you don't, then everything goes, and in the end, everything dies. It just can't exist.
I guess what I was thinking was that what we're talking about is those things which happened in history many years ago, and your understanding of history is it's important that it be biblically based and accurate from a biblical perspective in order to properly understand these things. Now, and you've talked about the fact that there is progress being made in refining our understanding of all kinds of matters as we progress, especially in the area of eschatology, as we have learned more and advanced in our understanding of history and in terms of languages and all the other things. So, and it's frequently said that ideas have consequences.
Yeah, Richard Weaver.
Mm-hmm.
And so your views of eschatology matter a lot, both for you individually and for you corporately, about your view of, as you said, where are things headed, what am I to be doing with my life, how are we to bring glory to God. And it seems like Augustine, from what I've understood about what you said, it really was important in his thinking as it applied to eschatology and helping people to understand it, get a more biblically accurate understanding.
I think
Yeah, the shift is, and that's direction. The point. That's what Sam was talking about earlier, this shift. The idea is, from the idea, we only right now have time to simply do mission work, preach the gospel.
Right.
We are not put within the context of any kind of permanency here. Duty and responsibility to government, to the concept of developing a Christian economic system, to develop educational systems, et cetera, et cetera. Any of these areas, departments that we would look at within a society and its culture. We just simply aren't, we're not here to transform culture. We're here to get out of this place just as quickly as possible. With Augustine comes an emphasis in shifting toward this duration. No, the coming of Christ, we're here for the long run.
We, it's not just
as Christians, must manifest ourselves and live out the kingdom of God as we approach every area of life. And thus begins the concept of the necessity of a reign of Christ in which his kingdom spreads and transforms nations into that kingdom, and those people implementing his word, his law, into every area of life, not in a theocratic, monstrous type, we'll kill you if you don't do this type mentality. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will do it without ever firing a shot.
And I think someone made the point that it wasn't just Augustine coming up with some new way of thinking or improved way of thinking. I mean, it's biblically driven, his understanding of the scriptures that God has revealed.
In conversation with time. You know, it just...
Augustine dealt with a lot of different emphases before he was converted from Greek philosophy. After that time period, and he even, for a short period of time, believed in a literal thousand-year millennium, and began to realize, the more he read the Scripture, and as he developed his hermeneutical system to interpret the Scripture, began to realize that what he had held to from the early church had to be ejected out. It was not conducive to the kingdom of God. We have a job to do. And the church isn't doing that job. Jesus pointed to this very thing, and we've misunderstood it. We've thought we're here for the short duration. Let's grab those that we can, and we run, and we get out. That's it, if the world comes to an end. Rather than the fact that, hey, Christ really came to bring dominion over the creation that was in rebellion as a result of Adam's original transgression. Bring it back into alignment with him through his kingdom, through men working and taking cultural responsibility and social duties. And then at the end, at his second manifestation visibly, at the consummation of history, it would fully be transformed into the full heaven and earth, the new heaven and earth that we have, that we're going to spend eternity with him in a physical form. That's the emphasis of the shift. It comes with Augustine. Has he laid it all completely out? No, but he laid all the seeds to that understanding, and the church began to develop that. What's interesting with the Middle Ages is they begin to see the church has a duty and responsibility to be involved. That's the difference. Up to that point, the church didn't see any responsibility. You got the Roman Empire here, and, you know, the heck with that, in a thousand years, we're out of here. This is going to be over. So let's run and go.
But following Augustine, then comes
the
role of the church and the state, as you were discussing.
It has to. At that point, church and state becomes a very important question.
And that's an experiment. I mean, it's not, I think Gary North or others were pointing it out at the conference that, yeah, did we fail in that? Well, yeah, we put church and state together. Well, what happens if we try church and separate church? So these are, but it's again, these are solutions.
It's trying to find the balance.
Trying to find the correct way to govern in a wicked world, but it's God's world, and to show justice because the wicked are in the image of God. Now, there's another aspect of Augustine. The doctrine of the Imago Dei, the image of God, has applied to every human being. Since all are derived from Adam, gives dignity and worth to every human being, to every prostitute, to every bum, to every child, to every... It's This was another landmark of human rights and these kinds. See, this is where all, and then we find it fully in the Declaration of Independence. You get that. This is directly related out of this long theology of the image of God and inalienable right. Where does all that come from? It's Augustine's emphasis on we're in the image of God. Well, what about they're in the image of God, so there's got to be respect. They're human beings. Just by that fact alone. So we can't be unjust to them just because we're Christians. We're going to be unjust to them. We have to show them justice.
No,
equal justice.
And it goes back to something that you were saying.
It comes out of that kind of thought.
Yeah, and it goes back to something I think you were saying that I think was very important. We have this approach that we're now looking at church and state. I'm not sure they're experiments as much as they are from the perspective of a human view. They're trying to really figure out how do we balance the church and the state
in accordance with Scripture.
With accordance with Scripture, right. Being done by men who are still fallible.
Right. Right.
Redeemed, saved by grace, but still have to deal with the remnant of sin in their life. They're fallible, they make mistakes. What we see in the history of the church are mistakes that are made. At the same time, there is a lot of success that is going on.
We emphasize the mistakes.
Well, the world emphasizes the mistakes because they want to say,
talk about the Inquisition,
let's get rid of the
people and stuff.
Right. Let's get rid of the church because here's all these terrible. They
right.
never emphasize the good side of what developed out of that. What were
right.
the things that we progressed in? Because you always progress through these things, and we're continuing to do that to this day. We came to this country, and rather than having a relationship between church and state, the church and state relationship is being severed by disestablishment, which is to pull church and state away from each other rather than trying to get them to work in a proper union,
right.
but not with one dominating the other, both dominating the spheres of their life where the family is central. That, I think, is something that never was worked into that
right.
issue, is that the state of the family and what does the state civil magistrate have to do and the church with the family. They are the protectors of the family. And so the whole of this comes under the concept of we have one God, he has given us one law, one rule, and the civil magistrate is his minister and the church is his minister, and they're both there to feed and protect the family because that's the unit that produces people that live in the state and govern it and live in the church and are called to office to govern it. But it is still something that is ongoing with men who are fallible. Men who come and we think with noble aspirations, and yet there's possibilities of corruptions. The temptations are there, and we see this. The Dark Ages is simply the world pointing at Christianity and saying, look at their mistakes. But the answer is, but those accomplishments outnumber the mistakes in the years. But show me any generation that is without those mistakes. They just aren't there. And some of them end up in much, much worse situations. And we're not here to talk on a history or political understanding of how things happen, but communism alone will show you Christianity never killed the millions of people close to it that you have just with the implementation of communism, which we're talking in the millions. So that's the shift, I think, that we want to see. That's the shift in the Middle Ages. This is a whole new understanding. And there is a continuation, as Sam has pointed out, of the concept that AD 70 must play an understanding and interpretation of the role of the church, its eschatology. Because
it's been overlooked.
It's overlooked, and it's not emphasized enough. And there are still many who think that AD 70 has no place or part in it today. And that's where we go back to put the emphasis as we study our eschatology. Well, listen, we're out of time. This has been very enjoyable. Covered a lot of material. Dr. Bill, anything you want to add or any questions?
I wonder if you might be able to at least suggest something that our listeners who would like to look into this a little bit more, something they could start to read. Any suggestions?
Well, I mentioned the early church and the end of the world, Gary DeMar and Francis Grumerlach. It's a great primer, but it's also a heady read. This is an excellent introduction into this. I just purchased this book this year.
I highly recommend the book.
And it's just a wonderful.
It's not going to get into everything that we talked about, but it will certainly introduce you to eschatological concepts that have arisen through the history of the church and where there's been consistency, inconsistency. And I think it does a wonderful job. I would highly recommend that.
Yep.
Sam, any final thoughts?
One final thing. When you understand with what preterism, biblical preterism, is saying, and with Augustine and talking about, for instance, the Great Tribulation, what that does is, and Keith Matheson said this in his book, Postmillennialism, is that clears away the future. It doesn't clear away that there's not going to be wars, that there's not going to be even America. We're not off. We may be facing a, who knows? We don't rule any of that out. But history is not going to end with a cataclysmic, there's only like five Christians on earth, and it's just, everything is just, evil and Christians are just running amok. We'll end history out on top. Because the predictions of Great Tribulation and all of that, that referred to AD 70. That's not in our purview. Well, with that cleared out of the way, there's nothing but success. He will overcome and all things work together to the good and all of this bunch of stuff. And the idea of progress can now take place. But if it's progressing towards destruction, well, that's nothing to, like dispensationalism says, well, it's nothing to get really excited about.
But if it's
progressing towards glory, well.
Takes the wind out of your sails.
Right.
For sure.
Yes. So
absolutely.
It's two definite perspectives that, we're still dealing with it with dispensationalism, Tim LaHaye and all that.
And we will look at that much more closely in future shows. Well, Sam and Dr. Bill, it's been a pleasure again to have you on Last Days Madness. I want to thank all of our listeners for your prayers and support for this program and ask that you tell others about our show. We can be listened to on WhitfieldMedia.com or SermonAudio.com. And until next time, may God bless you in His truth and grace. Are you considering seminary education? Let Whitfield Theological Seminary provide your educational needs. Whitfield offers master and doctoral degree programs through distance education in ministry, theological studies, biblical counseling, and Christian education. You can complete your studies for the ministry or other church vocations in the privacy of your home in conjunction with your local church. For students who have never been to college, check out the Bachelor of Divinity degree program. Whitfield also offers lay study programs. Go to www.whitfield.edu for additional information. Remember, Whitfield offers classical reform theological education. Whitfield Theological Seminary, training a new generation of ministers around the world to disciple the nations in the theology of the Reformation. Parents, are you looking for a college to send your children to in the near future? Hi, I'm Dr. Randall Talbot, the Executive Vice President and Academic Dean of Whitfield College. Let me share with you why I think you should consider Whitfield College. First, Whitfield brings a Christian college education home to you. We are a distant learning online institution. Second, Whitfield provides a biblical worldview college education. Third, affordability. Because we are a distance learning institution, we can provide a high academic education that you can afford. The average tuition for most online colleges is $300 or more per credit hour. At Whitfield, we charge $80 per credit hour. Fourth, graduates from Whitfield College are highly educated in the majors that we provide. We have graduates that have entered graduate schools all across the country in various different fields. Institutions like the University of Massachusetts of North Dartmouth, Liberty University Law School, and various seminaries. If you would like further information, you may visit the Whitfield College website at whitfieldcollege.org. Or you may call the college offices at 863-683-7899. I am looking forward to hearing from you.
A Puritan's Mind is a website dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Located at www.apuritansmind.com, its purpose is to help those visitors, over 50 million since 1998, to enjoy God and His gracious gospel of redemption through Jesus Christ. It's called A Puritan's Mind because it houses one of the largest selections of writings from the 17th century, covering Christian authors such as Alexander Henderson, Samuel Rutherford, Jeremiah Burroughs, and a whole host of Westminster ministers of the Puritan age. But that's not all. There are sections on the website on church history, historical theology, and doctrinal aspects covering justification, the doctrines of grace, family worship, Christian stewardship, and much, much more. A Puritan's Mind has even reached out over into the Reformed book market with Puritan publications. We have published over a dozen works, including The Covenant of God by Thomas Blake, and one of the most popular introductions to covenant theology called A Simple Overview of Covenant Theology by Dr. Matthew McMahon. All works are available in digital formats as well. You can even acquire an all-in-one special DVD that contains many out-of-print works, sermons, and books from the Puritans and Reformers. Visit us at www.apuritansmind.com for more information and do all to the glory of God.
You have been listening to Whitfield Radio. Whitfield Radio is a division of Whitfield College and Theological Seminary. Music is provided by our friend Dr. Phil Kagi, and we encourage you to visit his website at www.philkagi.com. philkagi.com. This is Dr. Bill Sullivan saying thank you for joining with us, and check out our website for the next scheduled show.
Our website is whitfieldmedia.com. whitfieldmedia.com. Whitfieldmedia.com.